So we're starting this new series. As you know, our year theme is Walk On. And in this series coming up is actually we really want to look at Jesus and just go back and focus on him. But I want to look specifically at Jesus' ministry here on earth because actually he does a lot of walking. He does a lot of walking along and engaging with things. And one of the reasons I want to do this is because I want us to start seeing actually how active Jesus' life was. Jesus' life was very active, engaging with people around him, engaging with this world around him. And in the same way, it's for us to start thinking, well, okay, how about our lives? When we say walk on, are we really engaging with the people around us? Or are we just walking past them, walking away from them, walking to someplace else? And so this is about looking at Jesus and saying, well, okay, Jesus, how did you live your life? How did you deal with things? And the first thing that we're actually going to look at, and interestingly enough, is where most of the passages we'll be looking at will be going through the book of Luke. But we're going to be looking today at Jesus being led into temptation or led out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And it's pretty interesting. So it comes from Luke chapter 4. And what happens is he is baptized and then he heads out. And it says in verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." Before we do that, do you guys need a Bible? If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and Mandy or one of the ushers will bring one over to you. Don't worry, we got a whole stack of them back there. They're at Amazon for £1. If at the end of this you're like, wow, you know what? I really like this Bible. I'd like to procure one for myself. You can either order on Amazon, but if you've decided to write in this Bible today, you can actually buy it from us by giving me £1. I hope that's how much it costs. I'm really bad with money. That's about right, right? Okay, and then we'll throw in the offering bag, and then you'll be cool. You can take that home with you. But let us know so we can reorder another one. So again, raise your hands if you need a Bible. Cool. And we're from Luke chapter 4. So one of the things is when it says Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, it actually very means that Jesus was complete in the Holy Spirit, in that he was completely in harmony, in sync with the Holy Spirit, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, the Holy Spirit then leads him out, and so he walks out into the wilderness. And around the town that he's in, there's kind of like these, a lot of rocky, sort of slopey hills and sort of not valleys. It's not lush, green kind of terrain. It's very dusty and brown. It's kind of like, because we don't have anything like that in the UK. But in where I'm from, Southern California, there's a lot of areas where it's just really barren. This kind of shrubbery that you have is very thin, very wiry kind of shrubs. The leaves are very, you know, small. Everything's kind of brown. And there's kind of hills. There's one whole side that there's a bunch of caves. And a lot of people think that actually Jesus went up into these caves and wandered around there. So much so that some people thought, I think Jesus was tempted here, so we're going to build a monastery here. So if people want to come and, you know, reflect on that, they can. So they built all these monasteries at the same time on the side of this rock face. You can look this up on, like, Google or whatever. Or else there's another Bible thing called GLOW, which has a lot of pictures and video on there, GLO, because Christians try to be hip as in their spelling and stuff like that. So they take him out into this wilderness, and Jesus is out in the wilderness. And when we say wilderness, it means like solitude, no one out there but just him and his thoughts. And, you know, yes, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have any food. He fasted for 40 days. He just kind of wandered around. There's this real sense of isolation, of being brought out into this thing. And there's a couple things which this is really interesting, and I want to just touch on these things before we jump into the heart and the passage and what it means to us today is, but Jesus in this case is almost paralleling what the Israelites had to go through. And the Israelites were taken out in the history of Jewish people, were taken out into the wilderness. And the wilderness was a place of essentially death. When they were wandering out in the wilderness, it was because at first God had called them to go into the promised land, but they didn't have faith. So instead, he just brought them all back and they wandered in the wilderness until that generation basically passed away. So the wilderness is associated with being cut off from God, this sort of distance, sort of death. And Jesus is in this same sort of situation. And him conquering this is kind of saying to the entire Jewish nation and the Israelite nation is saying, Christ's coming conquers the wilderness, that somehow he is greater than these sort of things, which of course is a great encouragement to us because there are times when we feel like we are in the wilderness, where we are cut off. But we have this hope that to know that actually Jesus has already won this victory, that he has conquered this. So, but today I want to focus a little bit on temptation itself and what temptation is. And I think for a lot of us, when we think about temptation, we think of this. We think of, I think the most simplest example is there's a cupcake on the table, which looks moist and juicy and beautiful frosting. It doesn't look too sweet, but the right amount of chocolate to get my endorphins going, and I'll be very happy. But at the same time, a moment on the hips. Is that right? Not a moment on the hips. You would not put a cupcake on your hips, because that would be weird. There's that sense of, ooh, I really want this, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be so delicious and so good. And then the consequence is not as minimal consequence. And actually, you know what's okay. I have, you know, I'm already married. It won't matter how my hips get. So we kind of think of this as temptation as like, it's luring me. It's enticing me. It's calling me towards itself. Like, come, my precious sort of thing. But I want to toy with that understanding a little bit. And the way I'll do that is I have one magic trick. I only have one. This is my one magic trick, and I'm going to show it to you. And for those of you who know me, it's like my one joke. I only have one joke. I only have one magic trick. So this is it. Let me demonstrate it to you. I went to a children's party last week, and they had a magician there. And so I was so inspired by him that I'm going to make balloon animals for you afterwards as well. No. Here's my magic trick. Are you guys excited? I should get a lovely assistant. You guys, this is not like evil magic, so it's just sleight of hand. Okay, so don't think, I went to church and the pastor did magic. Okay, and it's not Magic the Gathering for all you card players. Okay, in my hand we have a coin. Yes, 10 lovely P, all compressed into one silver coin. Okay, do you see it? Do you see, are you watching? Tough crowd. Okay, nothing my sleeves. And take the coin. Do, do, do. Oh, it was in my ear the whole time. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I should take my hat out now and pass it around, but I don't have it. I will show it to you again. I will show it to you again. So watch carefully. Now you know what's going to happen. Now you guys, during the whole service now, everyone's just going to be, I got a coin. I'm going to practice this. I don't have to listen. I learned magic at church today. Okay, so watch again. Watch carefully, for I am going to take it. But you guys are like, obviously it's in the other hand. Yeah, because you saw the trick already, okay? But it's cool because I do this to kids. I do this to kids, and they're forever picking the wrong thing. And I do this thing where I like tap one kid's head, and it comes out of like their chin. And then the other kid sees that and starts bashing the kid on the head, trying to get money. Only among Chinese kids, I tell you. Oh, the love of money is so great. They would gladly kill the golden goose. Okay, now, I'm going to show you how to do this magic trick because I have no other content today. No. I'm going to show you how to do this magic trick. This magic trick goes like this. So I hold the coin in my hand, and then I take it, but I don't really take it, and then it's not in this hand. Now, the reason this trick works is a couple reasons. One, in this hand, I have a coin, and it's made a U-shape here, right? Now, what I will do is I will put my thumb underneath the coin. You see, like this. This makes it seem like, oh, he's definitely going to take it because where is it going to go? But it's not there. The illusion is that it seems completely clear that I've grabbed it. And yet, when I put my hand over, I merely drop it. So I'll do it this way. Can you see it now? Right. That was my realization when I turned around that you would only see my back. Okay. So if I do it from the side, I do like this. So basically, I just drop it, and it catches in my hand. Now, so everyone's childish thing, oh, I can do that too, and they do this. They do the claw. The claw does not work because your illusion is not accurate, because if you don't have the thumb underneath, see, if the thumb underneath makes you think, oh, he had to have taken it, but I didn't. But with the claw's like, oh, wait a second, the illusion is broken. So it's a sleight of hand thing, right? So it's setting an illusion. So the other thing you do when you do this trick, to really sell it, is you do this. You keep your eyes focused on the coin or where you think the coin is going to go. So this really tricks people like this. And then you pocket it. And then you, if you took the person's coin, then you're 10p richer. So the other thing is the sleight of hand, the deception that's happening here is that I'm watching the coin and I'm so focused. I really believe it's here. I believe it's here, even though I know I've just taken it. I've put it, and it's letting the other hand just kind of go away and put it away. And then you open it. Oh, it's gone. Oh, and then you do it the second time. So obviously it's in the other hand. So my realization is that temptation is not so much something trying to lure you away as much as it is a deception. It's telling you a lie. It's somehow tricking you into believing a lie. So in this thing, you're believing a lie because you're believing that I actually took the coin, when in reality, I didn't. And I used all sorts of methods to kind of trick you by putting the thumb underneath, by covering it up, by holding it, by looking at it, by moving this hand away, by not clenching this hand. The other childish thing is like this. Everyone's like, oh, obviously, because you're making it so clear. Deception and great deceivers and great magicians are very good at tricking your eye or tricking your mind into thinking one thing when it's actually a very different situation. This is the same core of deception that's happening here. Now, Jesus at the same time is being deceived, right? He's being tempted. Now, the temptation is not just about being, oh, you know, Jesus. And the first thing is, so let's go to the first one, right? So the first one has Luke listed, and Luke's listing is slightly different than in Matthew, and I think Matthew kind of suggesting this is more chronological, and I think Luke is doing it for other reasons. He kind of changes the arrangement. But the first one, he says, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And for us, the deception is, oh, see, Jesus must be really hungry, right? So he can command this stone to become bread, stone to become a friend, and then he can talk to it like Tom Hanks did in the movie. But instead he says, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man should not live by bread alone. And for us, we think, oh, see, he's just trying to get Jesus to eat bread. And part of us might think, well, what's wrong with, you know, it's okay to eat bread. I mean, Jesus turned water into wine, you know, like he could do this, right? It's okay. But what Jesus is understanding is this is not about whether he can turn stones into bread. This is not about whether God has given him the power to turn stones into bread. This is about whether or not he is obedient to God. You know, if he sets out to do a fast and he's supposed to be in this wilderness, if he knows this, if this is commitment to his heart, then he will not do that. He will not break that command. For us, it's very similar, isn't it? We make a promise to God. We say to him, okay, God, we're going to commit to you in this sort of way. But we are tempted to break that promise. Right? On one hand, the temptation is the lure to make ourselves feel better, to have that immediate gratification. But the greater thing is to break that promise to God, to break that relationship with him. And what Satan is trying to do is to break Jesus' relationship with God. And he's trying to trick him into doing this. He's trying to use subtle ways. And the first thing he does is he tries to seduce him with, I think, what some commentary says, the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, his hunger, satisfying that internal hunger. Now, if you've been fasting for 40 days, you know, and it's actually at the end of 40 days where it says now Satan comes to kind of tempt him. You know, Jesus kept saying, well, you know, it has been 40 days. Technically, you know, the wilderness, 40 years, I've kind of achieved that quota. I could just turn these stones into bread. But instead, his response, and Jesus in all of these things responds with the word of God. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Why that verse? Why that verse? Because as Jesus is saying, look, I know you think that's okay for me to turn these stones into bread so that I can eat and be full. But I understand that there is a greater reality out there. That there is a spiritual life here that I am not willing to jeopardize just for my satisfaction. See, it's this first thing where we start realizing, see, Satan is always trying to use some deception, some sleight of hand, a little trick to get us to focus on the material, on the present, on the here and now, It's very subtle. It tries to deceive us. But Jesus is amazing because he doesn't lose that focus. I think for all of us, we know if we could maintain that focus, that would be awesome too. The way we would treat other people would be different. The way we would love one another would be different. The way we would interact would be different. But we are too often fooled by these little sleights of hand. The second one, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. You then will worship me, it will all be yours. Again, this is a little bit of sleight of hand. He takes him up to this highest place, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I'm not sure how this happens, but I think it's not like suddenly all the kings of the world were suddenly in front of him. I imagine it's suddenly this understanding that everything would be given to Christ right then, right now. The only stipulation being, all you have to do is worship me. And Satan almost kind of like slips that in, right? They say, lust of the eyes. In other words, show him all the glory here on earth. And they tell him, all you have to do is this. Just a small little thing. Just worship me. And this is why Jesus' response is perfect. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, I love that. See, in this sleight of hand deception that Satan is trying to do, you know what we would have done? We just said, oh, what does it mean? Oh, he wants us to worship Satan. Maybe he just means to give Satan like a word of praise. Like, oh, Satan, you know, you're cool. You know, that's like kind of worshiping, right? We would easily be able to deceive ourselves, to fall in that trick, well, to gain this whole world. But see, for Jesus, there is this clear line here. He understands that worship is not just words, but worship also comes with service. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, Jesus understood that even though he might have been enticed by this, to worship Satan means that you will serve him. In other words, to worship this power means that you will serve, that you submit to this kind of thing. For us, it begins to realize, okay, look, it's the same sort of thing. Who do we worship? We can't worship this world. We can't worship money, or we can't worship fame, or we can't worship popularity and still worship God, because who you worship, you will serve. That's why earlier on Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't love both of them. You have to choose who you serve. And worship and service go hand in hand. Again, Satan is just trying to deceive him, pull the wool over his eyes, trick him. And for us, we look at this and, oh, it's so obvious. You know, if I was Jesus and I was there, like obviously I wouldn't turn stones to bread because I know, you know, I'm the Son of God and stuff like that. But if you think about the humanity that we are and the humanity that Christ was at this point, what it meant to be truly human, the urges, the fatigue, the weariness, the fact that he was alone, who would know how easily we fall by Satan's little sleight of hand tricks? The third one. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now this is another very subtle deception, right? So what Satan is trying to say is, look, if you really are the Son of God, and you are, you know, God's not going to let his plan be ruined by you falling off this tower. Isn't that right? If you fell off this tower and died, then God's plan of salvation would be broken. That is, if you're the Son of God. So why don't you jump and just make sure that God will save you. You don't want to go full on into this plan of salvation only to find out that it's going to come short at the end. And so he uses these verses, and Satan uses this scripture, right? He quotes from Psalm 91. You know, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. See, it's a promise. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's funny because actually Satan twists this passage. He leaves parts out. He leaves a section out. Psalm 91 actually says, starting from verse 9, if you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. In other words, he sets out first, if your dwelling is with the Most High, if you are staying with God, if you are staying inside his temple, in his place. In other words, if you continue to walk with God, if you continue to be with him, then no harm will overtake you. No harm will come before you. You know, for he will command his angels concerning you. And Satan is trying to take him out of that and say, look, he skips the part about staying within God's will and just tries to say, just go ahead and do it. God will still save you. But Jesus knows this. He knows that actually his calling is to stay within the will of God, what God desires him to do. And that's why he's not going to jump out of this. What's really funny is this psalm, Psalm 91, that Satan decides to quote, the verse exactly afterwards says, so let me read on from 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then it says, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Which essentially is saying that Christ is coming to defeat Satan. And it's funny because Satan quotes this but leaves off that part about where he would be trampled by Christ. He wants him to focus on just being saved by God and doesn't want him to think about his greater calling. And I love this because actually the rest of this psalm goes on to say what will happen to those who follow Christ, to follow God, and in particular, how Christ himself will be exalted. Because he loves me, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation. See, Satan tries to take just a little bit and trick Jesus into acting. But Jesus understands the greater picture. And he says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And then it ends, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, so we have these kind of stories of what Jesus has done, but the question is for ourselves, how does this work? How does this break down for our own lives? As you know, I'm a great fan of Apple products. There's probably one or two of you that actually work for that company that I adore so much. And I admire their products because they spend a lot of time, they spend a lot of care in the quality of their components. And this week, I happened to listen to a very interesting kind of a radio broadcast from This American Life, from National Public Radio in the States, about this guy who also loves Apple products. He loves them so much. In fact, he says that he worships at the cult of Mac, sort of thing. In fact, and then a few months ago, actually about a year ago, not the most recent one where the Foxconn employees were threatening to jump off because they make Xboxes. Now, this is the one where I think there were a slew of suicides from the Foxconn plant in Shenzhen in China, where people would jump off and then Foxconn would say, ooh, that's not very nice. We'll pay your family a lot of money. And then someone else in the company would say, ooh, that guy got paid a lot of money for jumping off that building and dying. I'm going to do the same thing. My family will be set up for life. And so there were a bunch of suicides, and then Foxconn had to build all these nets to catch people who tried to kill themselves and turned into a bit of a circus with broken trapezes. So this guy hears about this, and he started thinking in his head, where do these products come from? Who makes these products? The other reason was, at that time, someone had gotten an iPhone, and on that iPhone was a picture. And it was a picture of one of the employees. As they were testing the camera, they took a picture of the other girl, and they didn't delete it, and someone went home, opened their iPhone, and had this picture of this Chinese girl on it. So, oh, so fascinating. Suddenly, this thing, which was made mystically somewhere in some faraway land, became very real, very personal, that someone has made this. Someone's hands has touched this. Some person in a factory somewhere has been touching my iPhone before I received it. And suddenly you begin to think, oh, well, who are these people? And you hear about these plants in Shenzhen. You hear about these big things. And so he decides, this guy decides that he's going to go there. He's not a reporter. He's just kind of a regular guy. goes out there and he tries his best to try to get an interview with Foxconn and try to go in there. And of course, no one wants to help him. No one wants to open the door. So he decides with his translator to get into a taxi and drive to Shenzhen and go to the Foxconn plant. And his plan, he says, which everyone tells him is a very stupid plan, is to drive to the main gates of the Foxconn headquarters and stand there and wait for anyone who comes out of the plant who works there and ask them questions. This is, yeah, for journalists, this is like, what kind of stupid plan is that? And he says in the end, he's big, he's American, and he's wearing a bright Hawaiian t-shirt. What can go wrong? So he goes out there, and he goes there and he sees these two big security guards who are very angry looking. And I think a few weeks before, a reporter had gone there and had taken pictures of the outside of Foxconn plant, and the guards actually took the guy and beat him up before giving him to the authorities. And so he goes out there, and he's starting to get a little scared, and he's waiting there, and suddenly this girl comes out of the plant, and the translator goes and just grabs the girl and brings her over. And they start asking her questions about these Apple products. And soon, all these people from the Foxconn plant are coming out and they're all listening to him and they're asking questions. And he finds out all sorts of things, like the girl who wipes the screens down. And then she takes his iPhone and says, he says, you might have wiped the screen of this iPhone. And she takes it and rubs it on her trousers and says, now I've cleaned it twice. And they ask all these questions. And then he finds out that some of them are 13 years old. 14 years old. He finds out that actually everything in there is not made by robots in some sort of mystical Willy Wonka factory, but they're made by hand. Like every tiny precise component, it's the same as seeing these tiny Chinese acrobats do amazing things. They are fitting all these components pretty much by hand. With such detail that actually by hand, at some point they have such bad repetitive strain industry, but by the time they're 20 or 25, their hands are always shaking and they can't work there anymore. He finds out that they start using chemicals that sometimes lets them clean it slightly faster, but causes really big problems to people's lives. He finds out that the places they live in are more compact than barracks. I think he said they're stacked 10 beds high on top of each other inside one of these barracks. It's a Shenzhen plant. The Foxconn plant holds 400,000 employees, which is half the size of Birmingham. So it's hard for us to get a sense of scale for what this is like. And it's very interesting because he comes out and he says, you know, it changes the way he thinks about these products. They realize that there's a very human component. And at the same time, yes, this industrialization is helping China move forward in modernization, but surely there should be some standards there. And he says it's not just Apple, it's Dell, it's Samsung. In fact, Shenzhen makes 95% of the place in Shenzhen makes 95% of the electronics that are consumed by the world. Like, that's a huge amount. And he goes away and he says, you know what, I think, you know, shouldn't companies be more responsible for these things? And he kind of sums this up and he says, you know, they should at least, do audits and, like, you know, reply supplier reports and stuff like that. Which, by the way, Apple decided to do most recently. They released all their list of suppliers, and also they do an internal audit of these sort of things, which is kind of interesting. But my point behind this is there's deception that goes on at every level of our lives. Subtle deception. The kind of stuff that you don't notice. Like this iPhone. I don't want to think about where it comes from. Like my sausages. I don't want to think about where that comes from. Like my food that gets flown over from Mexico because of beans, because I want them in season. I don't want to know about that. And companies know that. They don't want you to know about that either. So they sleight of hand deceive you. And I realize that mild, very mild deception has crept into my own thinking, into my own life. Well, I don't want people to know about these little things in my life either. I want to hide these sort of things. The problem is when you begin weaving a web of deception, when you begin hiding things here and there, you find yourself very closely and very soon enough in a wilderness, alone, facing temptation that no one will hold you accountable to. And temptation itself, when it strikes, when deception strikes, you yourself are instantly transported to a wilderness. Let me explain what I mean. If I am very hungry late at night, And I've eaten already, like, I don't know, a whole bag of cookies today. But I'm really hungry. I want to snack on something. Okay, I'm not, like, particularly diet conscious. I'm using a similar one. I didn't want to pick some really dodgy kind of temptation example. But let's say there's something like that. And I really want it. For that moment, I am not listening to anyone around me. No one knows my internal monologue. In fact, it is just me in my head talking with this temptation, and I am at that moment in a wilderness, faced with this temptation, and I am at that moment saying, should I or should I not do this? And the deception is always this, it's only very slight. It's not going to have real consequences. It's not really going to make a difference. Just go ahead and do it. The biggest thing that I took away from this passage was that submitting to temptation has very real consequences. If Jesus had given in to any temptation, in other words, if he had believed any of Satan's lies, if for a moment at this time Jesus believes one of those lies and acts on it, we would not be saved. We'd have no salvation. We would be out of the grace of God. We would be cut off from his kingdom forever. That is a very, very real consequence to this. If Jesus had just slipped up just once, just a tiny bit, then he would no longer be perfect. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be a worthy sacrifice for our souls. But because he didn't, because he walked on, because he was able to walk on through this temptation, it changed the fabric of everything. And that, for me, began to make me think, actually, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We cannot submit to temptation because that costs us something. It costs something in us. And that's why we walk on. We begin to choose to walk on and not believe the deceptions of Satan, to not believe those lies. But there's a couple of problems. One, we don't know how to find out what's truth and what's a lie. Again, this is what we talked about last time. How do you know what's true and how do you know what's a lie? You need, one, people around you. Two, you need to know the word of God. And Jesus basically maps it out for us, right? He says, first of all, you need to be in prayer. In other words, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to know what God is saying to you. You need to be in relationship with him. Secondly, you have to know the scriptures. You have to know the word of God so you know what's true, what's right. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we memorize verses so it protects us. Thirdly, and Jesus shows us how strong and perfect he is, but for us, he has given us the church. When I say the church, he's given us one another to hold each other accountable, to speak into each other's lives. But you have to. You have to choose to not resist temptation, but resist the deception. Satan's plan, actually, is to actually snuff out Jesus. A few weeks ago, I talked about how darkness and light work together. That darkness isn't really anything. You can't make darkness brighter. You can't say, turn up the darkness, make it darker in here. You can only turn out the light, right? Satan's plan in this is to actually snuff out the light. But because Satan has no power himself to snuff out the light, he has to trick Jesus into turning off that light himself. In other words, he needs to tempt him into turning off that light. He needs to tempt Jesus into doing something wrong, to deceive him into that. Because if he does that, then he can have darkness. But of course, Jesus stayed strong, and his light grew brighter, and he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can shine out his light so we don't get snuffed out. But in the same way, Satan wants to, in a sense, snuff us out, wants to make us not shine brightly for God, wants to keep us dim, under a jar, so that there's barely enough oxygen to keep that flame alive. When we say walk on, it means that daily we will come into contact with temptation, with deception, with making choices about our lives. walking on actually means, look, I want to walk with Jesus in this. I want to walk every day so this light gets brighter. I want to begin engaging with this world so that I don't fall into deception, so I'm not tricked by little things. Even more so, it becomes, you know what? I want to become a people that knows how to love one another, to start understanding what it means to be responsible. I want to be someone who is used by God to bring change to the schooling systems, to the education systems, to the NHS, to the companies that I work for. If we as Christians think so small that we can do nothing, then that's exactly what you will do. But instead, you start taking hold of what God has given you, the blessings, the positions, the roles, the responsibilities that you have to affect the change that God desires. That's our calling. I think for a lot of us, we think, well, we're in these positions because, yes, our parents were good to us. They made money so that we go to have a good education. We have these jobs because we worked hard in school, which is all very true, you know. But have you ever thought in the same way that Esther was, that God has raised you up for such a time as this? That where you are as a student, a teacher, an engineer, a housewife, a doctor, an accountant, that all these things, God has brought you here for a purpose, to begin shining that light, to discovering what it means to walk on in Him. And we start this week by learning what it means to not give in to temptation, by walking on in truth and saying, you know, I don't want to believe the lies anymore. On the walk on in truth. Let's come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we desire to walk on in truth. And God, I know that even as I speak, I'm sure in our heads we're not thinking of all the ways that we are deceived. No, God, I'm revealed to us this week, Father God, as we walk with you, show us the ways that we are constantly being fooled into selling ourselves short of your blessings, Father God. You know, we exchange your awesome gift for something cheap because we believe in the lies that Satan has fed us. Father God, I pray that you break us out of that, Lord. You break this congregation away from those things, Lord. Instead, fill us with that truth, with a desire, with that passion for your name, Lord. Begin to be raising us up, Lord, to be your people, walking on with you, Lord. Let us not be stuck in this wilderness, but begin walking forward. So, Father God, each day this week, Lord, as we engage with this world around us, Lord, as we find ourselves struggling, Lord, I pray that you give us the strength, that you equip us with your scriptures, that you begin to help us to see, Lord, we need to be strong in you, Lord. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill each one in this congregation with your Holy Spirit so much so, Father God, that we begin to shine out so greatly your light. Lord, and when we encounter temptation, Lord, we pray that we are sharp in our mind, Lord, in the same way that you were. Sharp in your scriptures, Lord. Sharp in the truth, Father God, that as we watch ourselves, we know that actually we are strong in you, Lord. We have nothing to be afraid. We are not afraid of what is out there, Lord, because you are with us. So lead us, Lord, and guide us. We seek you. We seek you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just invite the worship team to come up.